We want to know you, God. We love you so much. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, loved ones.
Hi.
How are you?
Good.
You're good? Oh, Brother Mike, I'm so happy to see you. You're especially good. And we are especially thankful. There's a lot to be thankful for. Have you noticed? Yes. And as we prepare for this season of Thanksgiving and the holidays coming up, I have made a resolution.
Already?
I have made a resolution that I refuse to wear myself out trying to be merry. I'm not going to do it this year. You know, if you work at a job where there's an office Christmas party, have you noticed how folks are just kind of killing themselves to celebrate? It's like, stop, just stop. I have resolved this holiday season to rest in the Lord.
Amen.
And just keep it simple. Everything I don't get done by, fill in the blank, whatever date, doesn't need to get done by that date. I'm resolving to simply enjoy fellowshipping with my family, both my sister as well as my family of FWC. You guys mean a lot to me. Do you know that? You really do. You really do. And I'm so grateful for you. Okay. Be warned. Be warned. This is not a happy, feel-good message. I just want to get that out of the way. I'm not trying to bring you down, but this morning we're going to deal in some just realities of relating with people, especially the people who are closest to you. I was having a conversation with my friend Brenda yesterday. Shout out to Reverend Collier. Love you, girl. And she has been praying with me over some things and situations and so forth. And the Lord gave her a word out of Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to read it to you right now. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 says, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Number one, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in community." The word that's here translated detestable in the earlier versions in Classic King James, that word detestable is actually the Hebrew word for abomination. That's how it usually gets translated. And in our modern vernacular, we don't think in terms of abomination. What is an abomination anyway? Well, very simply, the idea is that something has turned your stomach. Anybody have a good old-fashioned case of food poisoning lately? Okay. I had food poisoning once in my life. And I have vowed with a vow of God helps me, I don't ever want to have food poisoning ever again in this life. If I get it again, Lord, take me. And that's not hyperbole, I mean it. The thing I ate didn't taste bad when I ate it. But I woke up the following morning just retching and retching. I retched from 7:30 in the morning to almost 8 o'clock that evening. I thought I was going to die. Yeah.
gotta know what you ate.
You know what I'm trying to think? Oh, it was a leftover piece of lasagna that I made it and it was good at the time, but my grandmother had taken it out of the refrigerator and left it out too long. And it almost killed me. Oh, it felt like it was going to kill me. Maybe it really wasn't, because my body was throwing it off. Because that is what your body does when you eat something that is not good for it. It does its level best to throw it off. So with that in mind, when I read in Scripture that something is an abomination to God, imagine God being sick to his stomach constantly, being that kind of repulsed and revulsed. That's not a word, is it? We'll make it a word, yeah.
Well, sounds bad.
It sounds terrible, yeah. But you get my meaning. And so abomination is something that should be taken very, very, very seriously. When God says that something, he charges the Canaanites, who we have been reading about in the conquest in the book of Joshua, with defiling the land to the point that they have turned his stomach. It's all an abomination. That last part, that verse 19 of Proverbs 6, he lists all these things that turn his stomach. And we can get with the lying tongue and arrogance and shedding of innocent blood, but then he comes down to a person who stirs up conflict in community. God help us that we never be that person. So this morning we are going to talk about the cost of misunderstanding. Because if ever there is something that stirs up conflict in a community, no matter how innocently it may begin, misunderstanding tends to take the prize, does it not? And this is why I don't like communicating via text. It's fine to say, I'm on my way. See you in a minute. But I don't like having full-on conversations by way of text message. Too much gets lost in the translation. And especially if we are talking in terms of some controversial issue. If we're trying to resolve something, you know, and all we have is emojis to let people know how we feel it. There are some conversations that can only be had face to face. I need to see your eyes. I need to see your expression. I need to, because, why are you crossing your eyes at me? I need to engage you on a face-to-face level that helps me to understand your meaning, because anybody who has studied communication knows that human communication is not just verbal. There's all kinds of nonverbal communication that we engage in on a daily basis. This morning we're going to talk about a misunderstanding that almost set civil war in the midst of Israel. I am reading from Joshua chapter 22. We're almost done in Joshua. In fact, I think by next week we'll be finished with it. But this little narrative here has some really important lessons. And I hope that we get these lessons as we read through the narrative this morning. So beginning in Joshua chapter 22, and beginning in verse 1, when you have it, say amen.
Amen.
Excellent. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded." In other words, you've done good. "For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, and to hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. Now, if you'll remember from Joshua chapter 1, once Joshua receives his commission, the very next thing he does is to go to these groups of people, these Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and say, "Look, you have your allotment on this side of the Jordan, but I am commanding you to come and fight alongside your brothers, the rest of Israel, until they have received their allotment of land." And these people are enthusiastic in their affirmation. And they have kept that commitment. Verse 6 says, "Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan. And to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, 'Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites.'" So these people end this campaign with a sizable plunder, a great deal of wealth. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. This is not a pretty scenario at all. The majority of the tribes, they are Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh are a minority. And they are on the east side of the Jordan. Now, they have built an altar. So what has happened? A questionable task has been undertaken. We are not told anything about their motivation up front. All we know is that they have erected an altar. And this questionable action leaves the rest of Israel to wonder at what is it they are trying to do. And it's a good question. But in their terror at the possibility that their brothers have become apostate, they are ready to do to them what they did to the rest of the Canaanites. So what we have is Israel coming to the brink of civil war. That is what misunderstanding will do. So there's an assumption made about their motive, the motive of these small eastern tribes. And this has caused all of Israel to completely set aside their prior relationship with these eastern tribes. Have you forgotten so soon that these are the brothers who fought alongside you when they might have simply stayed in their part of the land and let you fend for it for themselves, even though they really weren't given a choice, they were given a command? But they stayed with you, they fought alongside you, they helped you settle the land that's now yours. Now, all of that has gone out of the window in the face of the possibility that these people are rebelling against the Lord. That is the presumed motive for the erection of this imposing altar. Now, why is that a big deal? Because at this point in Israel's history, the sanctuary where people have been commanded by the Lord through Moses to worship, to bring their sacrifices, to bring their offerings, is located in the place called Shiloh. And there was always this idea that worship had to be centralized. Remember, the tribes all around the sanctuary with God in their midst, literally in the middle. So why would these people possibly decide to erect an altar someplace else? Are they trying to set up a rival cultic center? We cannot have that. And so Israel is ready to wipe out their brothers. Now, to their credit, before they march in with an army, they do send a delegation to have a conversation with these brothers. In verse 13, we're told that the Israelites sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead. Note, Joshua is not accompanying them because this is a religious issue. This is a question of religion, a question of cult. It's not military. With him, they sent the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. And so this delegation, they go to speak to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They said to them, verse 16, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor," where there was idolatry, by the way, "enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. Are you now turning away from the Lord?" Listen to the assumption. Because this is what misunderstanding does. You guys know the old joke about when you assume, right? Okay, I don't need to repeat it. I can't repeat it from the pulpit anyway, but you know what I mean. Listen to their assumptions. They continue, "If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel." What does this tell us about their thinking about God? And in fairness, they've had some experience with this, have they not? "If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin," and it was true. "Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, 'The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. Hold on. Wait a minute. If this is indeed what we're doing, then let the Lord deal with us. Absolutely. No, we did not, verse 24. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? See, altars, as we read about them in the Old Testament, up until this point at least, had two functions. For example, in the time of Abraham, was an altar builder. Wherever God reiterated his promise to Abraham, Abraham would build an altar. So we understand altars to be places of worship. But, as in the case with Abraham, altars were also memorials. In faith, Abraham would erect an altar, not just to worship the Lord, but to leave it as a marker for future generations. Your father Abraham was this way and had come this way, and this is the promise that he has fulfilled for you, that God has fulfilled for you. So this is not a rival cultic center, but this is a memorial set up by these Eastern tribes. The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. We have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. In other words, because of the boundary of the Jordan, they're on one side of the Jordan, the east side. The rest of Israel's on the west side. And they want to, their goal is to stay connected. Not for themselves so much, because they have the firsthand experience, they understand, but for future generations, so that they would not inadvertently be cut off by future generations of Israelites. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar. But not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, fellowship, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, our descendants will not be able to say, or your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. Because as times pass and generations come and go, that could become a thing. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar the Lord our God has that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, heads of the clans of Israel, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this manner. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hands. The last verse of chapter 22 says, and the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the name, gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Phew. I mean, this is a tense moment, is it not? Look what misunderstanding might have caused. And what are the lessons for us? First of all, misunderstanding is disruptive, as we know. One minute, all of Israel is getting settled into their spots. The Lord has given them land. This is good news. And then word comes that their brothers across the river have erected an impressive altar. Now we got to stop what we're doing and we got to go deal with them. And not just go deal with them, we got to go to war with them. Because of the assumption that was made. Misunderstanding is always disruptive. It has a way of creating scenarios that you must deal in that you would not have ordinarily have had to deal in. Misunderstanding can also be costly. If you ever had misunderstood, have you ever had a friend just ghost you? You know what I mean by that, right? Friend, somebody, your boy, your sister, your Ace Boon Coon or whatever, you know. That was really antiquated, sorry. I don't even know where that came from. But have you ever had someone who was your heart friend just disappear on you? How many of you know how hurtful that is? I've had that experience. And to this day, I don't know why. Because this friend did not even think enough of me to do, because she was famous for the Matthew 18 thing. Every time she got into, and she was always somehow getting into stuff with other people, she had to do a Matthew 18, and I didn't get that. And I'm the woman she called her sister. Okay. And sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. Sometimes there is nothing to be done about misunderstanding. But it is no less disruptive. Because now I have to go to the Lord and talk about this as opposed to talking about other things. It has a way of throwing you off balance. Especially if the misunderstanding is toward you. And you're in a position where you're having to defend yourself against something you didn't even realize you did. Misunderstanding is disruptive. Misunderstanding is also costly. It can cost you time. Sometimes it'll cost you money. It can also cost you relationships. And sometimes it can cost you your life, as it almost did with Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Is it any wonder that God says this disruption of community is an abomination to him? May we never find ourselves in that position of disrupting community by way of misunderstanding. Now, in the midst of all of this, there is some good news. The good news being that as disruptive and as costly as misunderstanding can be, it need not be destructive. Hallelujah. Misunderstanding does not need to be destructive. Not if we, as Christ followers, follow the biblical prescription, which is Matthew 18, is it not? To the credit of the tribes on the western side of the Jordan, they did not just attack. Even though, based on their assumption, if their assumption was correct, it could be argued that it would be within their right to attack, even though God has not said, go wipe out your brother. But what they did was they sent a delegation to find out what was going on. And even though this delegation comes across as very accusatory, there is at least a conversation. There is at least a questioning of, what are you doing? Seriously, you're going to break fast? Have you not seen what God... Hold on. Conversations need to be had, number one. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 18. Now we're going all the way into New Testament. Hallelujah. It starts in verse 15. Matthew 18, chapter 18, verse 15. Did I say it right? Okay. These are the words of Jesus. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. That is the best case scenario. So a conversation must be had. And you know what? It's okay for us to believe, as believers, to call each other out privately. In fact, Jesus tells us that's what we're supposed to do. Yes, sir. Oh, that's a good question. If I treated you harshly, if I've somehow bruised your heart.
Yeah. Invite me over and watch a movie or go to the park, cat park or something.
Yeah. You know what? I think that's, it's okay to call somebody out for that. Yeah. I mean, it's not a sin unto death. Okay. But it's like, you know what? Why'd you call me over if you didn't want to spend time with me? I think that's a legitimate question to ask. Because sometimes we are just, here's the thing about us in our relationships with each other, we're never malicious. More often than not, we are just thoughtless. We're just thoughtless. Because we are caught up in us, we're just thoughtless. And so I think it's okay to help a brother or sister to be more thoughtful. I think that's fine. Now here's what Jesus says. So that first scenario is the best case scenario. You call somebody out, they're like, you know what, I'm so sorry, I wasn't even thinking, no harm, no foul. You still, we good. Best case scenario. Now Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, but if they will not listen, which is where it gets sticky, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That is an Old Testament principle. Now we need witnesses in order to resolve this. See how disruptive misunderstanding can be? Now here's where it gets ugly. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. We now need the wisdom and witness of elders and members. Now we don't have to do that over the, you invited me over for Netflix and blew me off. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. But we are talking about things that are grievous. In the case of the Eastern tribes, there was this assumption that they were going to apostate and getting ready to commit idolatry, and thus cost the whole community. And that needed to be called out, even though it was only an assumption. Tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, what is your alternative? Jesus says, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? It means that you continue to love them. That means you continue to pray for them. But now that stubbornness, that what we used to call it when I was growing up, stiff-neckedness. When you're stubborn and you're stiff-necked, you know, listen, blessed are the flexible people, they will bend and not break. then I continue to pray for you as I would for any other unbeliever. You become as the unbeliever to me. And that can happen without compromising love or prayer, but now fellowship is compromised. In the instance of the Eastern tribes, this was mischief that was easily managed. No, you don't understand. This is not what we were doing. This is our intent. It is so important to hear people's intent. One of the distinctives of the Mosaic Law is that motive and intent are paramount. This is why we have the establishment of cities of refuge. On either side of the Jordan, where anyone could get to quickly, if you've killed somebody by accident or unintentionally, you can go and find refuge in one of these cities so that you are protected from the blood guiltiness. In other words, you are protected from relatives of the dead person coming to take revenge on you. You are protected from vengeance because motive matters. This needs to be a lesson to all of us. Because I told you this was not going to be a happy message. I tried to warn you. Because whole churches have been ripped apart over misunderstanding. And it does not need to be. Yes, it's disruptive. Yes, it is costly, but it need not be destructive. It need not spoil fellowship because Jesus has given us the remedy for it. I'm going to say this again. I've already said it twice, but I'm going to say it one more time. Lord, help us not to be people who disrupt community, because that is among the things that turns God's stomach. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your admonition. Thank you for how you speak to us. We are grateful to you. We do not have to fall into the snare of the enemy. We do not have to fall into his tricks and his traps, because you have spoken to us and you have shown us the way. Help us to be a people that please you, that you delight in, not a people that nauseate you, but a people that you can happily say, these are my people, the sheep of my pasture. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. If there's anybody in this room that does not know the Lord, that is easily remedied. You can come to any of the elders after the service. We'll be over here on the far side to my left and your right. And you can receive prayer. You can receive Christ today and become a member of this wonderful family of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.